According to theknot.com, the average price of an engagement ring in the year 2023 was $5,500. Now, when I read that statistic, the first reaction that I had was to be grateful that Natalie and I got engaged in 2007 and not 2023. That was my first response. My second reaction was to think, well, that makes sense. I am not sure that it's necessary or even appropriate to spend that much money on an engagement ring, but I do understand why guys do it. Friends, they do it because the extravagance of the gift speaks to the value of the recipient. The extravagance of the gift speaks to the value of the one to whom the gift is given. In the mind of a man who wants to get married, there is no one in the world more valuable than the woman they love. They desire to spend their whole life loving them and providing for them and serving and leading them. They esteem that woman more than any other person in the world, and one of the ways they show their love and devotion is by getting their beloved a costly and extravagant gift. As I said, the extravagance of the gift speaks to the value of the recipient. When you love someone, you are willing, sometimes even eager, to show your love for them through an extravagant, through a sacrificial, through a costly gift. We see that truth displayed in our text this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're looking this morning at verses 1 to 11. You'll find that on page 578 if you are using one of the pew Bibles provided. Here, friends, in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, Mark's account precedes further into the final days of the life of Christ. And we see here in these verses that those who desire to live faithfully in service to Christ, they live sacrificially because of the value of their Savior. Those who desire to live faithfully will live sacrificially because they know who Jesus is and because they love him deeply. That is the truth we see here in these opening 11 verses of Mark chapter 14. So with that in mind, let's look now at our text. Mark 14, starting in verse 1. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so that there won't be a riot among the people. While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured it on his head. But some were expressing indignation to one another. Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they began to scold her. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Well, friends, Jesus' teaching in chapter 13 is about living faithfully in the light of the coming day of his return. In that chapter, chapter 13, it ends with the exhortation to be alert. Here in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, we are given an example of what it means, what it looks like to be alert, to live faithfully. This passage is another one of those Markan sandwiches that we've seen a few times throughout this gospel. He begins with one story and then slams a second, seemingly unrelated story into the middle of it in order to help make the point of the first one. He begins here in verses 1 to 2 by talking about the plot to kill Jesus, and he ends about talking about Judas's agreement to betray Jesus, and then in the middle, he places this story of the woman anointing Christ. At first glance, it can seem as if these accounts were disjointed and unrelated, but in reality, friends, what Mark is doing here is he is presenting conflicting responses to Jesus in order to help his readers see what faithfulness looked like, what faithfulness looks like. The contrast that he presents here, friends, they are sharp and they are obvious, and in them we see an example of how we as his people ought to relate to Jesus. Mark presents three different responses to Christ, the first being that some people see Jesus as a problem to be solved. The second is that some people see Jesus as a savior to be loved, and the third is that some see Jesus as a friend to be betrayed. I do pray that we would grow in our love and commitment to Christ this morning as we look at his word. We will begin with verses 1 to 2 and consider the fact that for some people, Jesus is a problem to be solved. Look again at the opening two verses of our text. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. "Not during the festival," they said, "so that there won't be a riot among the people." So the setting has changed again. We've shifted from the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was teaching to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and now we are in Jerusalem again on the Wednesday of Holy Week. So the time has still been pretty compressed. We've kind of been in Holy Week since chapter 11, and here we're only on the Wednesday, right? Passover, which most of you know, commemorates the Lord's passing over of the homes that were marked by the blood of a lamb during the final judgment on Egypt in the book of Exodus. Passover is celebrated on a Friday. It's celebrated the day before the Sabbath, which is on a Saturday. The festival of unleavened bread, it follows the Passover, so we can assume then that the events of our passage take place on the Wednesday of Holy Week. And Mark here tells his readers that the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish religious body that is made up of the chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, they are still trying to get rid of Jesus. They've been trying to do this since chapter 3 of the book of Mark. The first time they start thinking about killing Jesus is all the way back in chapter 3, and their desire to be rid of him has only increased over that time. After their attempts to discredit him that we read of in chapters 11 and 12, after those failed, we read here that the chief priests and the scribes began looking for a cunning way to arrest and betray Jesus, arrest and kill him. And they needed to be cunning. They needed to be sneaky, because they didn't want to start a riot. You see, friends, during the Passover, the population of Jerusalem, it ballooned up to several hundred thousand people. During the Passover, faithful Jews from all over the nation, they came to Jerusalem to remember and to celebrate the people's deliverance from Egypt. They flocked to Jerusalem, and so the city, it exploded in number and population. And so because of that fact, because there were so many more people there in the city, there are some historians who think that it could have gotten up to as many as 500,000 people in Jerusalem over the Passover celebration. Because there were this many people there, there were presumably a lot there who knew Jesus, who loved him, who didn't want to see him hurt. And so the Sanhedrin, they didn't want to run the risk of starting a riot by openly arresting Jesus. The city was already emotionally supercharged because of the Passover. It was a highly emotional event, and they were afraid that any little spark might set it off. They were especially sort of wary during the Passover because the Romans kept an especially careful eye on them during that time. Rome knew that Passover was the celebration, the remembrance of Israel's being freed from the oppression of Egypt, and quite frankly, they didn't want them to get the wrong idea and think that they could be freed from oppression again. They were afraid that as they were remembering being freed from Egypt, that they might desire to be freed from Rome. And so there was an increased Roman military presence around Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. So because of all those extra people and because of the increased security, the chief priests and the scribes, they were wary. And quite frankly, they were stumped. They didn't know how to solve the problem of Jesus. They were seeking a way to deal with him, to deal with the problem that he presented to them. Friends, there are still many in the world who view Jesus as a problem. Sure, it's not the same as what the chief priests and the scribes are dealing with. They're not looking to arrest him and kill him, right? He's not in the temple calling them out for their sin. But friends, there are many in the world who see him as a problem. In their minds, he's already dead, and he's a figment of people's religious imaginations, but he is still a problem in their eyes. Some religions, they don't like the exclusive claims of Christ. They find it insulting when Jesus says things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a problem for many religions to solve. So they simply try to mute the things about him that they don't like, and they try to fold him into their pantheons and belief systems. There are other religions who just try to completely ignore him. The secular world, it's stumped by the Bible's claims of absolute truth and morality. They don't appreciate Jesus' teaching on holiness or sin or repentance or hell. They find the ideas of sin and salvation repulsive. They see Jesus and those who follow him as a problem to be solved. So they will pick and choose the parts about him that they like, or they just reject him wholesale, or they get rid of the things that they think are uncomfortable, and they cling to a version of Jesus that they think is palatable and controllable. There are some in the world who just pretend like he's not real. They think if they ignore him that he can't be true. It's like when you're a kid, you close your eyes and you pull your feet under the covers and you think the monsters under my bed can't get me. Right? That's what they do with Jesus. Friends, Jesus is not a problem to be solved. If you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, please don't look at Jesus like an inconvenience that you need to deal with or a mystery that you have to crack. He is not the problem in your world. He is the solution to it. He's not a problem to be dealt with. He is the solution to all of your needs. And we see that truth in verses 3 to 9. Look again there with me at verses 3 to 9 of our text. While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured it on his head. But some were expressing indignation to one another. "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they began to scold her. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. And I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Friends, we see here in these verses the truth of who Jesus is. Jesus is not a problem to be solved. He is a savior to be loved. The scene shifts from Jerusalem to Bethany. If you remember back to chapter 11, Bethany is a town east of Jerusalem, and this is the town that Jesus and his disciples have kind of been using as their base of operations during this week of the Passover, because the city, like I said, is so full, they can't stay there. So they're staying in Bethany, and we read that they are at the house of Simon the leper. Now, this guy's name is a little bit deceptive. He would probably be better referred to as Simon the ex-leper, because if he was really a leper, there wouldn't be anyone at his house. Those with communicable skin diseases like leprosy, they were completely excluded from society in those days. That's one of the things that makes Jesus' miracles with the lepers. When Jesus touches a leper, that is an earth-shattering thing to have recorded, because you didn't do that at that time. You were considered unclean if you just came into contact with them. Right? So those with these diseases were excluded from society. And so this is, Simon is presumably an ex-leper. And the title here in the book of Mark, it tells us that he was probably known to some of Mark's audience. They would have known him as Simon, the leper whom Jesus, presumably at one point, has healed. And so friends, even though Simon is really, he's only a bit player in this account, he's only used to provide for us a setting for the story, it's worth noticing the totality of Jesus's work on his behalf. This man, this Simon had at one point been an absolute outcast from society. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 to 46, they tell what the life of a person with leprosy, with a skin disease, would have been. Just listen, Leviticus 13, starting in verse 45. "The person who has a case of serious skin disease is to have his clothes torn and his hair hanging loose, and he must cover his mouth and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He will remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean, and he must live alone in a place outside the camp." Those with leprosy, those with skin diseases, friends, they were completely excluded from the people. Jesus has saved Simon from this. Jesus has saved him from a life of exclusion, from a life of filth, from a life of having to call himself every time he sees someone unclean. Jesus has freed him from the grips and the consequences of this disease. And now, friends, now he has a home. He has people in his home. He is being hospitable. He is once again able to be a part of the community of God's people. Friends, and this is possible because Christ cleansed him. His life was completely changed by Jesus. This is a beautiful picture of what Christ does for all who come to him in faith. Beloved, Jesus cleans people of the sort of uncleanableness of sin. Uncleanableness, that's a new word. Write that one down. Okay, it's super helpful. Right? Jesus cleanses people from their sins that they cannot cleanse themselves. The Bible tells us that sin defiles. Sin has made every person unclean. And the Bible also tells us that it is impossible for us to cleanse ourselves. There is no work we can do to cleanse ourselves from sin. Really, what people do from the day they are born until the day that the Lord, if the Lord saves them, they spend their lives walking around saying we are unclean. We cannot cleanse ourselves. There are no actions, no good deeds, no rituals, no pilgrimages, no sacrifices that we can offer or make that will cleanse us of our sins. Friends, we cannot be a good enough person to make ourselves clean. Like Simon before he met Jesus, we are all unclean. Only Jesus can cleanse people of sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, that is the truth of the gospel. We are unclean. We are defiled by our sin. We are unable to cleanse ourselves and make ourselves right with our holy God. Like we just sang, God is holy, holy, holy. He is unable to bear sin, and all who are lost in their sin are rightly his enemies. And so to be saved from his wrath towards sin, we must be cleansed by Christ. And the gospel is the good news that Jesus has cleansed his people through his blood. And so all who come to him now can be cleansed of their sin, can be forgiven of their sin and welcomed into the family of God. Friends, Jesus delights to cleanse those who come to him. What Simon the ex-leper experienced is a faint shadow of the cleansing work that Jesus does in the lives of those who come to him in faith. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, it would be my joy to answer any questions you might have about sin or salvation or what it means. I'll be standing at the back of the auditorium after our gathering. I'd love to answer those questions for you. But Jesus is in the business of cleansing people. And so we read that Jesus is in Bethany, and we read that he's eating in Simon's house. And then Mark records that a woman comes and pours a jar of perfume on Jesus' head. Now we know from the book of John, 12:3, that this woman is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Some people have wrongly stated that this is Mary Magdalene. That's not who she is. Mary Magdalene doesn't make an appearance in the book of Mark until Mark chapter 15. This is the Mary who, in Luke chapter 10, was sitting at Jesus' feet, learning from him as her sister Martha was distracted by many tasks. Mary knows and loves Jesus, but for whatever reason, Mark doesn't identify her in his account. Friends, it seems to me that Mark makes an editorial decision here in order to highlight the act itself and not the person. He doesn't want us focusing on Mary. He wants us focusing on what she does. She brings Jesus a costly gift. She serves him in a wonderful way that Mark wants us to see. Mark wants us to focus in on the service that she does to Christ. He records that she came to Jesus while he was eating. And that, friends, that in itself is kind of an astonishing thing. That speaks volumes to the relationship that Jesus had with women. In first century Jewish homes, women did not interrupt men's meals unless they were bringing food. That would be the only reason they would go in. And so this year, the fact that she feels free enough to come in while they are eating, to come in and have this interaction with Jesus, this is a reminder to us that Jesus interacts with people in ways different from the societal sort of priorities and values that people have. Right? Jesus didn't see women as an inconvenience to be used or avoided, but as people to be loved and welcomed. Mary understood that, and so she felt comfortable enough to come in and do this to Jesus. So the woman, as Mark describes her, the woman, she comes to Jesus, and we read that she comes with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume of pure nard, which she proceeds to break open and pour over Jesus' head. Now, it might seem strange to us that she breaks the jar, but in that time, it was common for them to seal precious liquids and items in jars in order to preserve them. They would intentionally package things in sort of a one-use size container, and they would seal them so that they would keep. And so this jar was probably small. It had a long neck that they could break, and so she probably snapped the neck off so she could pour the perfume out. And we're told that it's very expensive, right? Part of what made this perfume so expensive, verse 5 says it was 300 denarii, which is about a year's wage for a laborer. So she's spending 1 year of income on this perfume. What makes it so expensive is the fact that it was imported from India. This is an expensive perfume that's hard to make, that they had to bring in from far away, and she comes to Jesus and pours this on him. And what makes this even more incredible is it's probably not even just hers. It would have been nearly impossible for her to make the amount of money necessary to buy this. As a woman in the ancient Near East, it would have been so hard for her to make the kind of money she needed to purchase this thing. So there's a good chance that this was a family heirloom of sorts that was being saved for a special occasion. So she takes this family possession and she brings it to Christ, which heightens the value of the gift. Nothing that they have compares to the value of Jesus. And this woman knows this, and so she brings this perfume to him. This is, friends, an extravagantly beautiful gift. This is an act of love by the woman, by Mary, toward Christ. And instead of seeing it for what it is, instead of celebrating her sacrifice, instead of rejoicing at the apparent love she has for her Savior, we read that the disciples and those around the table, they scold her. Mark tells us in verses 4 and 5 that those who were there were angry at her. They reprimanded her for her actions, seemingly because they thought that what she had done was wasteful. They didn't think that Jesus was worth what she had done. Verse 5 says that some suggested that the money could have been better used being given to the poor. And now we don't know if their concern for the poor was genuine or if it was simply a pretext for wanting to try and get their hands on the money themselves, but that's the accusation that they made. She showed her love for her Lord. She showed the value that she had for her Savior, and they scolded her. They got angry at her. Friends, but Jesus doesn't stand for it. Let's read Jesus' response again, because it is wonderful. Look at verse 6. Jesus comes to her defense, saying, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Every time I read verse 9, I kind of smile, right? Three or four times we've read verse 9 this morning, and this verse is being fulfilled as we read it, right? What she has done is being told as we are considering the gospel in Canada, of all places, right? And it's being told in memory of her. It's just a wonderful thing that's been happening for 2,000 years as people read this account. But here in verses 6 to 9, friends, we see the heart of this passage. In these verses, Jesus defends the woman because she knows what others fail to see. Once again, the disciples are clueless. Once again, they miss something that someone who would be considered the least and the last and the lost understands. She understands that he is their glorious, priceless, matchless Savior, worthy of every good gift that they can present to him. Mary understands who he is. She even seems to understand what he is preparing to do. Jesus says here that her work is his preparation for burial. She has some kind of understanding of the fact that he is just days away from suffering and death. She knows what the disciples and those who follow him don't. And so she desires to honor him because of her love for him. And so she brings this extravagant gift that speaks to the value of Jesus. Friends, this is a moment of clarity where Jesus, in a way that seems in some ways contradictory to what he normally does, Jesus here is exalting himself. He is exalting himself before those having dinner with him. He is the Son of God. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one through whom and by whom all things were made. He is making it clear that he is worthy of her best gift. He is making it known that this has not been wasted on him. He wants those with them to know that he is the Messiah. She is right to give him this gift because of who he is. He is the Son of God who is worthy of honor and glory and blessing. Jesus points it out here. He says that she has done a noble thing for him. And what she has done is noble because she has done what she could. Beloved, right there, that's an important lesson for us to notice. The nobility of Mary's gift is not necessarily, not really found in the fact that it is worth more than 300 denarii. The nobility, the beauty, the value of the gift is seen in the fact that she has done what she could. So Jesus says she has done what she could. This, friends, this must make us think right away of what Jesus said in chapter 12 about the widow's gift. Just if you have your Bibles open, flip back to chapter 12 for a moment. Look at verse 43. Here at verse 43, Jesus is describing sort of the value of the gift of these two copper coins that this woman put in the offering. And he says there in chapter 12, 43, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others." Friends, the widow and the woman's gifts are valuable because they know the worth of God and they've given what they can. It has nothing to do with really the gift itself. It has to do with the fact that they know the worth of God and they have given what they can. Friends, can the same be said of you? Christian, do you know the worth of your Savior? Do you understand the value of the one you claim to love? Are you doing what these women have done, and are you giving him what you can? There are the obvious sort of financial aspects to this, right? Christians are commanded to joyfully and generously give to the work of the church. But friends, this is more than that. If someone was just giving large amounts of money to the church, but they were not serving, they were not loving, they were not caring for the body, friends, then they would have missed the point entirely. These women's actions, this woman's actions in Mark chapter 14, her actions were noble. Like Jesus describes them, they were noble because they were an act of sacrifice. She gave him expensive perfume. She poured that on him. And friends, they were also noble because they were an act of service. She was anointing him in preparation for burial. Brothers and sisters, the life of faithfulness that Jesus is exhorting his disciples to in chapter 13 is a life of sacrifice and service. That's what it means to be alert. That's what it means to live faithfully, to follow Christ. If we are going to faithfully follow him, we are called to a life of sacrifice and service like we see the woman here in Mark 14 doing. But Christians, to do that, to live in that way, to do something like what we see the woman doing here, you need to know who Jesus is. You cannot motivate yourself into sacrifice and service. They must be motivated by a genuine love for him. You must delight in Jesus. You can't just give him lip service. You can't just love the idea of Jesus or like the thought of Jesus. Christian, do you delight in him? Do you rejoice in his goodness? Have you stared at his word and meditated on it and marveled at his love and his glory? Christian, that's what Mary did. When Jesus was at their home, if you grew up in church, you know this story. When Jesus was at their house, Martha was running around preparing a portion that perished. She was being a good host. She was making food and she was caring for people and she was organizing things. She was working hard. Where was Mary? She was seated at the foot of her Savior, at the feet of Christ. She was hearing his words. She was growing in her love for him and in her knowledge of him. And her sacrifice and her service, friends, it flows out of that. Brothers and sisters, you will not live a life of faith. You will not live the life of faith that we are commanded to live if you do not know Jesus. You must prayerfully and regularly read his word. That's how you get to know him. You mustn't neglect the gathering together with the saints, because together we grow to know him. But friends, so many Christians feel like they don't know Jesus well. They feel like he's distant from them, like he's kind of just an acquaintance and not a brother. Friends, they feel that way and they neglect to spend regular, intentional time in his word, with him. That's how we spend time with Jesus. Christian, there is no one, not a single person in your life, not one human being that you can get to know without investing time with them. Why on earth would it be different with Jesus? You don't get to know anyone through osmosis, right? You don't get to know anyone from a distance. If you want to know someone, you must invest time with them. To do that with Christ, that's spending time with his word. Read the Bible. Learn to delight in his word. And friends, trust that as you spend years and decades and a lifetime together with Christ through his word, trust that as you do that, you will grow to love him more. That's one of the great things about old married couples, is the familiarity that they have built over years together leads to evident delight in each other. Friends, we can have that with Christ. Over the years of time spent with him, our delight in him, our love for him becomes clear. But you must be with him. And Christian, as you read his word, marvel at the glorious things that you see there. Just consider the story of redemption alone. We already briefly considered this when we thought of the gospel. But friends, God created everything. It was ruined by sin. And then in order to save the people he loves, he gave his only son. That the Son of God came to earth. He took on flesh. He lived a perfect life, bore the wrath of God for his people's sins on the cross, died a sinner's death, and then by the grace and mercy and power of God was raised to new life. And he sends his Spirit now to save and secure and seal his people until the day of his return. And friends, God has done all of this because of his love, not because of you. Not because you're great, not because you're perfect, not because you're good or because you deserve it. It's because of his great love that he had for us before he even made the world. That is an incredible thing. Delighting in things like that, friends, is what we must do. Considering the fact that you have been saved not by your own work, but by the grace of God is a glorious thing. Meditate on these truths. You don't need me to tell them to you. Read them yourself. Learn them. Speak them to each other. Let them sink deeply into your soul. And when you meditate on these things, and when you consider the goodness of Christ, and when you learn to love him more, friends, then you will have the fuel that you need to live a faithful life of sacrifice and service. Out of the overflow of the love of Christ in us, we live the way we've been commanded to live. And beloved, that life of faithfulness, it looks different for everyone. It looks different for everyone, but it must prioritize service to Christ's bride. We show our love for Jesus by showing love to his people, to the church. Friends, we must have a high view of the church. She is the one Christ died for. Jesus gave his life for his bride. She is the one he came to earth to save. And so we show our love for him by caring for her. That's one of the implications we get from verse 7. Verse 7, friends, it is not saying that Christians do not need to care for the poor. That's not at all what Jesus is saying in verse 7. Jesus is talking about priorities. That's what he's doing. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that God's people are to care for the least, the last, and the lost. God's people must care for the poor. That's evident in the New Testament and the Old. It's clearly there. But friends, it's also clear that we must not care for the poor at the expense of God's people. Verse 7 is about our priorities. If all of a Christian service is outside of the church and they have nothing left to give to the people of God, friends, then their priorities are off. We can assume that they mean well. We can appreciate and rejoice in the fact that they desire to see people cared for and saved, but their priorities are off. The gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to his people are for the service. The gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to his people for service are primarily meant for the benefit of his people. We're to love each other in a Christ-like way, to teach and serve and love and nurture and protect and support and disciple and provide for each other. We are meant to do this with one another. And as we do that together, as we care for the church, friends, then the world will want to know what makes us different. When they see our love for each other, when they see our love, they will be curious. And friends, as we grow in our love for God, as our love for God's people grows, then we will naturally want to share that love with the lost. We want to care for those who need to be cared for in order for them to experience the love of Christ as we do. Friends, evangelism grows out of an overflow of the love that Christians experience in the church. As we experience the love of God from our brothers and sisters in Christ, we in turn want others to experience that same thing and become passionate at sharing the love of God with others. It is this wonderful circle of us loving each other and bringing others into that same love of Christ that we experience. Christian, Jesus is a Savior to be loved. And our love for him takes on the form of sacrifice and service, not because these things lead to our salvation. Our sacrifice and service, it does not save us. It is a result of our salvation. We sacrifice for the good of the church, and we serve in order to show our love for Christ. And we must realize that sacrifice and service, it looks different for different people. For some, it means serving in ministries like kids or music. For others, it means spending a considerable amount of time in intentional prayer for fellow members. Some people serve by being especially hospitable. Others serve by inviting other members to come with them and involve themselves in their evangelism. Some clean, some drive, some make meals, others watch people's kids and help them clean their homes. The ways we serve each other, friends, are many and varied. But our service shows our love for Jesus and his people. So we must serve, and friends, hear me when I say this. We must never demean another Christian's sacrifice or service. We must never do that. What the disciples do here to Mary is despicable. Jesus says that she is doing what she can, and they scold her for it. We must never, ever do that. Motives are not ours to question. The Lord knows people's hearts. We mustn't mock efforts. Instead, we should rejoice at people's love for God and trust that the Lord knows whether or not they are doing what they can. That is for God to know, not for us. Friends, we are meant to love and serve and sacrifice for Christ because of who he is. He is our Savior, the one who cares for us, and Mary knows that. She has done what she could. Let's move on. So far, we've seen that for some, Jesus is a problem to be solved, and for others, he is a Savior to be loved. And the third response to Christ that we see in our text comes from verses 10 to 11. There we see that for a few, Jesus is a friend to betray. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised him money. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Friends, we're not going to spend a lot of time here because we will consider Judas's betrayal in depth later on in the chapter. But this here is the conclusion to the Mark and sandwich I talked about earlier, which started with the Sanhedrin's desire to kill Jesus, ends with Judas's betrayal of him. He sells his teacher, his friend, out for money. These verses are a sharp contrast to what we just read in verses 3 to 9. The woman gives an extravagant gift to Jesus because she knows his worth. Judas has apparently missed who Christ is, and so he trades the Son of God for money. What a terrible trade. The matchless Son of God for worthless coins. As we conclude, I want to do two things. I want to issue a warning and ask a question. The warning is this. Friends, notice that proximity to Jesus doesn't equal faith. Proximity to Jesus doesn't equal faith. Many of us know this to be true. We know people who grew up in church, who heard the gospel, who went to camp, who heard sermons, who sang songs, who have done all the sort of right things, and yet they've not believed. Friends, never stop praying for people's faith, even if they claim to be Christians. We do not know the truth of people's hearts, only God does. We must pray that the Lord would sustain them and keep them faithful to the end. If Judas can live and walk with Jesus for 3 years and still betray him, it's clear that proximity does not equal faith. So that's the warning. Here's my question. What useless things have you traded for Jesus? What useless things have you traded for Christ? Have you denied him or his commands in order to fit in better at work? Have you broken his instructions for the fleeting pleasures of sin? Do you keep your love for him secret so that you don't have to talk to people about your faith? What have you betrayed Jesus for? Friends, none of the things that we acquire for betraying him are worth it. No sinful, fleeting pleasure or ease is worth betraying Jesus for, and yet we all do it. We all abandoned our greatest friend, our Savior, for lesser, often wicked things. Beloved, pray that the Spirit would convict you of sin when you do this, and pray that he would increase your love for Jesus so you're less tempted to betray him for worthless things. Christian, we must all pray to be more like the woman in this account. We must pray to be more like Mary. Pray that the Holy Spirit would deepen our love for Jesus. Pray that he would grow in us a desire to sacrifice for him and serve him and his people. Pray that the Spirit would increase our understanding of the value of Christ so that we will willingly, joyfully, and regularly sacrifice and serve extravagantly for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its instruction. We thank you for its correction. We thank you for the challenge that it gives us. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to grow in our love for your Son. Help us to see Jesus as our Savior to be loved, that we would desire to joyfully and willingly sacrifice in our service to him, that we would lay down our lives and our desires and the things that we love that are less than him, that we would willingly give them all for the service to him. Help us to see the surpassing value of your Son and to live in such a way that he is glorified in all that we do, Lord, as individuals and as a church. It's in Christ's matchless name we pray. Amen.